when things start coming to a head, the story can start moving fairly rapidly. I think we've all had those stories from time to time where when we get to that moment where it's all coming together, you can just sort of, well, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. Like, even just on Monday, we happened to be driving into Moses Lake for Thomas's appointment, and we saw a puff of smoke over the hill. And sure enough, as we came over the hill, we came on an accident. A semi-trailer versus a car. And the car was starting to burn. Everybody was okay. Everybody was clear. But there was that half an hour or so of my being out of the car and trying to help and arrange people. And then, oh yeah, I forgot my phone. And I'm on this side of the rack and Emily's on that side of the rack. And go traipsing through the field and then seeing folks come and take care of it. There's so many details there that it can be hard to keep track of. We're at that point in the story in Matthew here today. So much so that I am guessing that when you think of the Passion story in Matthew, you don't think of this as part of that story. The first part of chapter 21 is the triumphal entry. And then the turning over of the tables. And then on and on to the Last Supper and the Passion and all that we know. And this comes in the middle and is part of the dialogue in this culminating event. But it speaks well of how Jesus continues to interact with those around him, even those who would question him. This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I will not.' But later, changed his mind and went. The father went to the second son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed it, and even after you saw it, You did not change your minds and believe him. Authority is a tricky thing. I'm sure many of you, have my daily interactions with the internet where you go out looking for one thing and then you follow the rabbit hole all the way down the trail until you have to stop and say, wait, how did I get here? Just by way of example, I know way more about an odd Eastern Bloc car called Trabant that runs on a two-cycle engine just because I found a guy who has a passion for them and restoring them and is a good presenter. He makes you laugh as he struggles with his car. And now I know something about what this is. It's just a guy in a garage with a big old sign behind him that says, I am not a mechanic, I just pretend to be one on TV. But there it is, in several hours of my life that I'm likely not to get back and have no practical use for, or down the tube. But you're there all the same. As I say, we all do this from time to time. It's one of the blessings and curses of the internet. It's all out there, ready to gleam, but there's just so much. How do you pick? But also, how do you pick the right answer among all the right answers? Oftentimes, when I'm stumped by a computer question, the first thing that you do is you go to the log and you find the error, and then you copy and paste it and say, what does Google have to say? Sometimes that works. Sometimes it just breaks it worse. And the trick is knowing the difference. We are still in the midst of sorting out how do we tell one from the next. Just about anybody with a camera and a little bit of know-how can go online and can offer their expertise and can present themselves as authoritative. On a whole variety of issues. And most of the time that's innocuous enough, but some of the time it can just be downright dangerous. When you have somebody like me speaking through the hat about things that they don't necessarily know all that much about. And we're still in that moment of trying to figure out how do we rate all of this? As we work through the revolution in communications that we find ourselves in. This isn't exactly a new problem. In fact, I think it's almost the same problem that Jesus and the Pharisees were dealing with between them as well. It's not all an altogether inappropriate simile to liken Jesus and Nazareth, itinerant preacher, miracle worker, with being a whole lot like the folks that we see passing good ideas online. At least from the perspective of the authorities, that's what this guy is. Just one more person out there preaching a good idea and having a good response. And when they're confronted, as much as we would like to say that we would get the answer right in saying, yes, we see Jesus of Nazareth, we know Jesus of Nazareth, we know that this person is of God and his miracles are genuine and it's all there. I have to say for me, I'm not sure whether I'm the one saying there, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. Or wondering, who is this guy and who is his authority? The leadership directly questions Jesus' credentials and authority. Even after, at this point in the story, Jesus has been ministering and preaching with them for quite some time already. But it's worth noting one simple thing. The question here is not necessarily on the soundness of his teaching. They're not saying, well, how have you misquoted Moses? Or didn't you misinterpret Isaiah and Elijah? They're just saying, where do you get off saying this? And by whose authority are you here? This tension increases as we go along toward the climax of the story. And we feel it in ourselves here, as I pointed out. Jesus and his teachings threaten them precisely because they are so firmly rooted in the saving actions of Yahweh. The priests and the elders have forgotten that the role of the leaders is to facilitate the faithful functioning of a community, not to divvy out power to those who they are, power over those who they are meant to serve. It's really a conviction of the religious establishment. And as a member of the religious establishment, there is a danger that comes in this message that both prods and convicts. Because as much as I admire the traditions and the way things are and our orthodoxy, how do we also hold in tension, what is the Spirit now doing? Where might the Spirit be leading? And as a leader, do I want to be able to anticipate the Spirit? Or be left sputtering and saying, but, by what authority? And how is this possible? It is easy to condemn the existing leaders here for their failing, and their failing predictably and lamentably as humans predicting human systems that blinds them to what's in front of them. More dangerous still is labeling these failures as particularly Jewish. This passage and many like them have been used to argue that Judaism is inherently corrupt and opening many dark corridors. It must be said as many times as we can, failing to see Jewish faith as tied to our own is a failure of our own interpretation of the gospel. It is not faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ. The son that refuses at the father's request cannot be thought of as a stand-in for Judaism and cannot be sustained under scrutiny. So what do we do with all these questions of authority and then this question of do you go or do you not? If we lay aside all the critiques of the powers that be, what are we left with? Perhaps it is this. It can be a dangerous business trying to draw allegories and equivalences between the characters in Jesus' parables. We're all given to it. Oh, the one son must be the Jewish leaders, one son must be Israel, the other son must be the faithful. in the body. But I don't think that that's necessarily so. Because it's just too simple. But I do think if we let the metaphor be exactly that, a metaphor reflecting and symbolizing that which we know in the world and of the world, then we have something. Because this parable works as a parable because we all know what this is. Son, will you go out in the vineyard? Daughter, will you clean up after dinner? Oh, yes, yes, of course I will. After I read one more chapter of my book. Maybe. Versus, you might have that initial clash of, no, thank you. But at least the clash is there and is open. We've been there with those who we love, and we have said yes and no ourselves. When we look back on the ministry here, there's a lot here that is meant to reflect on us, the big us, and the way things are. Looking back on the ministry of John, there are revealing elements to be explored. When John the Baptist first and Jesus after him came and spoke to the whole society about how things are, things did change. The people who looked like lowlifes and spiritual losers, the folks who had, by all outward appearances, said no to God, they ended up coming around to God's message after all, admitting their sins, letting John baptize them, hearing the good news from Jesus, of Jesus, and falling along behind. But there were others in that community who had for so long been outwardly saying yes to God and not following through. They looked like the fine and upstanding sons of God. They dressed right, they said the right things, they did the right, they made all the right promises. But when push came to shove, as it surely did, when John the Baptist was involved, these folks turned away from God. Their former yes was undercut by having to say no to what turned out to be the pivotal point of God's plan of salvation. And the missing ingredient in here that they and often we fail to read into the text, despite knowing full well precisely what Jesus is up to, is that of grace. We miss altogether that what Jesus and John were about were calling people to a way of grace that was indeed different and new and altered. We miss that Jesus was talking about not a new or better managed version of the law, a better way or advice that was fundamentally novel, except for one thing, that the God who is the universe and the center of all power is the God who also insists on grace, first, last, and always. Throughout the New Testament, the people of Israel are compared time and again to a vineyard. When we hear the tasking of the sons in this story, we are hearing the setting of the priority of the work of grace among the people that God loves. And John and Jesus reach out to the marginalized and the outsiders, each in their turn. They were turning not particularly to those who had rejected the notion of communion with the divine, but realistically with the people who were never, who were so fully and finally broken that they were never reached out to in the first place. Jesus was always accused of hanging around with the wrong sort of people and doing the wrong thing. This simple fact was counted against him as more proof that Jesus couldn't possibly be what they expected to be, him to be. By ignoring and isolating those to whom the kingdom was also coming, were not those who are the most natural caretakers of that kingdom saying, yes, we are of God, but also executing an effective no to the way that God wants to reach out. And that, friends, is a real challenge. We have said yes to God, but always we do well to ask ourselves, and how are we doing in that yes? How are we doing in that execution of the will of God? To something new and something different. Vineyard work, kingdom work, is compassionate work and grace work. As such, it is seldom precise, often messy, and frequently uncomfortable. When we limit the rightness of our kingdom and our little part of it to only those who look like and smell like or think like us, we are separating ourselves from the work of tending the world which Jesus has bade us to love. This work is supposed to be first and foremost about others, starting with those who you feel most tempted to overlook, if not condemn. The church suffers when it makes its purpose about the sustenance of those on the inside and forgets that the body is meant ultimately to reach out in all things to all people. Jesus found so many hungry for the message of salvation by grace simply because no one else had ever bothered to proclaim any message to them whatsoever. God, they thought, was only certain types of folks. And so if a given person didn't appear to be in that likable category to begin with, then the duty of the devout was to separate themselves from that and to find a way to embrace them. But what John and Jesus invite us into is that it's exactly these folks too who are part of the kingdom. That all folks are called to repent and sin no more. And everyone is covered by the grace of God. When we say yes to God the Father, Jesus claims, we are saying yes to the way of the kingdom. We are saying yes to the least, the lost, the last, and the lonely that God holds so dear in all ways. When our yes becomes only a matter of self-improvement and doesn't reach another, then we are missing the point. Much like the son simply turned and walked the other way. The question is always with us. What is our yes now? And how might we reach into the yes that fully reflects what God intends? We are invited to declare the good news of God to all who we meet, especially who we don't seem to fit. This is good news. And it's hard news. May we each provide our yes and embrace all that we are called to be in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.